But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Well, church, back in July, I think it was, of 23, so we were planning this series of messages out of the book of Luke. Paxton and I had a conversation because it would mean that we would start Luke 1 and 2 like in the 1st of September of 23, and that's normally a passage that we always read at Christmas time. And so we discussed, you know, should we like start in chapter 3 and then we'll come back to chapter 1 and 2 at Christmas? And we decided, no, let's just go ahead and start right at the very beginning and work our way through. But as it worked out, of course, you never go through an Advent season without reading Luke chapter 1 and 2. And so we did, and we will again this year. It's such a famous passage associated with the Advent season. It's two chapters that are very well known to us. And the same thing is kind of true about Luke chapter 24. It is a passage that we read, it seems like, almost every Good Friday or Easter-type season. It's just a well-known chapter to those of us who are raised in the Christian faith as it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Stott writes that Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. As Warren Wiersbe points out, the resurrection of Jesus Christ affirms that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he is who he said he was. And it's for this reason, like no other Christian truth, any doctrine central to our faith, that the resurrection is attacked by Satan more than any other doctrine and belief. It is in the center of his bullseye. And so the very first lie that he spawned about the resurrection is one that is still oftentimes referred to, that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, and they later on developed this mythology about the resurrection. But as you read Luke chapter 24, it's hard to imagine that these men and women did such a thing just simply based upon the emotions and the actions that are reflected in this chapter. Luke chapter 24 is stark in its realism, and it gives us great insight into the resurrection of Jesus and his last days with the disciples. But it is a very familiar passage. And so in bringing it to you this morning, I want us to try to take a fresh look by emphasizing four gospel applications that we can pull from the verses that were read. First, death is not the end. Death is not the end. As a pastor, I have been by the bedside of many people who knew that death was coming for them. Some await it with fear and nervousness. Others have a sense of curiosity about it. Still others will get angry that they don't get to live longer, that they didn't have the time to fill in the blank, whatever that blank will be. And there's self-recrimination and blame and shame. Certainly one of the greatest of all questions among humanity is, what is next after death? Hindus, they believe in reincarnation, the cycle of death, birth, death, and rebirth. And the goal of life is to break free from that cycle of life and death and rebirth to achieve liberation. And how do you do that? You do that through your actions in life, your karma. And of course, if your karma is bad in this life, you're a stinker in this life, then you come back around as a cockroach in the next. And this keeps going on and on until you progress to, you know, your final state. Buddhists also believe in reincarnation, but Buddhists don't believe in a soul of a human being or a personal God. And so they believe that your whole goal of Buddhism is to achieve enlightenment or nirvana, which is not just the 90s band, okay? And this state of enlightenment is a state of peace, it's a state of liberation from suffering. And once you've achieved nirvana and you are now liberated from suffering and you have true peace, when you die, that's it. You're done. You cease to exist. You now have ultimate liberation from suffering and grief because you're no longer around. Now, what I can assure you is that these women who came to Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning, they did not agree with the idea of reincarnation. Like most Jews, they probably believed that when you die, your soul went to a place called Sheol. Sheol, is, you'll see it in some of your translations in the book of Psalms, other passages. Sheol is this shadowy underworld place where you kind of hang out in limbo until the final judgment. Many of the Israelite people, especially those who identified with the Pharisees or were influenced by them, they believed that there would be a future resurrection at the end of the age where everyone will be resurrected and either into eternal life or to eternal damnation. But another influential group, the Sadducees, they were very material and very physical in their outlook. They only really accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And so they did not believe in the spirit realm. They did not believe in angelic beings. They did not believe in a future resurrection. For them, it was all about obeying the law in this world so that we could make this life as good as it possibly could be. So these women who come to the tomb on this Easter morning, they come out of that background, that one of those two teachings, in all likelihood, more aligned with the Pharisees. What we can certainly be certain of on that first Easter morning is that these women, when they went to Jesus' tomb, they did not expect to find it empty. We read that they went to the tomb specifically with spices and perfumes with the intention of doing what? Preparing his body, anointing his body. They didn't have time because of when the crucifixion occurred and Passover was starting. So now they come to prepare his body. And when they arrive there, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and Jesus is gone. What you can definitely be certain of is whatever they believed, they did not expect that to happen. And so we read from parallel accounts that Mary Magdalene, for example, she immediately assumes the worst. She assumes that someone has stolen Jesus' body. And so she races off to find Peter and John and tell them the news. These other ladies, the Marys and Joanna, who I kind of think maybe Luke must have interviewed Joanna because this is the only place, the only person who is mentions her. These ladies, they hang around. And ladies, you can kind of get this. After a while, your curiosity gets the best of you. So what do? They go into the tomb, and then they're shocked. There, waiting for them, are two angels and all of their brilliance. And these angels, they ask the mother of all loaded questions. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Death is not the end. But what's next is not reincarnation. The angel's words reveal the hope of reincarnation to be an empty hope. It's not reincarnation, but resurrection that is the great hope and the expectation of God's people. The resurrection of Jesus forms the basis for our own expectation and our own resurrection hope. The Apostle Paul, after meeting and speaking with many of the men and women who actually interacted with the resurrected Jesus, wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 these words: "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." The resurrection of Christ provides the basis for our own resurrection hope, and it also provides the motivation for our own self-examination. The scriptures teach us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some are going to be resurrected to eternal life, but most will be resurrected to eternal separation from God, never knowing eternal life and everlasting peace. Death is not the end. So the question is, what will happen when you are resurrected? When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, will you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or are you going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed one. I never knew you"? Important gospel application in this passage: death is not the end. Secondly, confusion about Jesus is a normal step in your spiritual journey. Now, I recognize that some here this morning likely have questions about the resurrection of Jesus. It's possible that some of you are maybe even hostile to the idea of the miraculous in general, and seeing this account, you read it and it just makes you internally go, you can't acknowledge it. Perhaps you've bought into the popular ideas that have been propagated by various atheists and agnostics that have achieved maybe celebrity status. Loudly they proclaim that these resurrection accounts were written and created maybe hundreds of years after, that the gospel accounts were redacted by these Gentile church leaders and others who needed to establish this idea that Jesus was divine, that he was God in the flesh. And because they venerated Jesus, they needed to have this story that seems to support the idea that he conquers death, that he rose from the dead because he is God in the flesh. And this was all added much later by these religious leaders. Others of you, you may not be hostile, but you're skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus to some degree or another. You know, I remember as a teenager, as I grappled with what I had been taught all of my life, I remember as a teenager having many doubts about the resurrection of Jesus and about some of the miraculous events that are recorded that we've studied in the book of Luke. And I began to question, wondering if the faith that I had been raised in was true or not. I mean, after all, when you stop and you sit back and you just honestly evaluate it, we are putting a lot of trust in a group of people that lived 2,000 years ago in narratives and accounts that were written down and then were passed down to us through the centuries. So it is natural, and I might add that it's actually healthy to ask questions and pursue answers to any doubts that can arise. And so the essential question that you have to start with, that has to be answered, revolves around the reliability of the narrative that's credited to Luke and the ones that are credited to Matthew and Mark and John. It starts right there. Is this account that we have in Luke 24, is it authentic? Should we believe it? I personally believe that it is accurate. I don't believe that it's the invention of a group of men in a shady back room centuries later. There's all kinds of reasons to believe that. I could take you to history. I could take you to all kinds of different accounts. But one of the reasons I believe it internally, just as I read Luke chapter 4, is and believe it's authentic, is just the realism, the realistic details of the story. These details and this story are so contrary to the myths and the fables that surround other religious systems. I mean, think about the disbelief among Jesus' disciples. This disbelief by these women and then by Peter and John and the others, this is thoroughly Jewish. This is the way the Jewish mind and a Jewish person would have responded because they were not anticipating or expecting a resurrection. This is an authentic detail in this gospel account. They totally did not understand the prophecy, the promise that Jesus had made to them. And so when they come to the empty tomb, they're perplexed. They're befuddled. Like I said, Mary Magdalene's running around weeping, claiming somebody stole the body. When she actually later interacts with Jesus, she doesn't recognize him through her tears. And she thinks he's a gardener and says, "Sir, what have you done with his body?" They don't expect this at all. If this were a myth, if this was a fable that was written and concocted later, this is how it would have looked. And Peter and John, in great faith, expecting to fulfill all that had been promised, came to the tomb, singing their praises to God, looking for the risen Messiah. They would have built these guys up into something as a paragon of virtue and faith to be admired, not as people who were sitting around wondering what's going on, not grief-filled men who were discouraged. And then you consider the slowness to accept the resurrection among these disciples, even after people came and gave them credible testimony. This is yet another realistic detail. It's a reasonable detail that points that what Luke gives us here was the authentic chain of events. So in verses 32 to 43, the guys from Emmaus have come. Simon himself, Peter himself, has seen the resurrected Jesus by this point. And so they've been told these things, but they're sitting in the upper room, and when Jesus appears among them suddenly, they go, "Hey, what took you so long? We were expecting this." Not at all. What do they think? They think it's his ghost. The ghost of Jesus, and they're scared, they're frightened, you know? So they wouldn't have done well at Halloween, apparently. And so this is their reaction. Church, myths and fables, stories written well after the fact to support a manufactured belief system, don't portray the story's main characters in such an unflattering life. If this account was made up and composed centuries later, the apostles would have been made to look more heroic. It's just human nature to do these kinds of things in order to garner credibility for your story. Yet here they are, and they're cowering in the upper room. They are afraid of the authorities that have already crucified Jesus. They're trying to figure out what is going on. In the book of John, Thomas, who wasn't around for some of these appearances later, when he joins them, he says to them, "I am not going to believe that he is resurrected until I can put my fingers in his side that was pierced by a spear," proving that even among the original disciples, there was at least one engineer. Okay? Thomas was like a lot of you guys and gals in here. And I want you to really understand that these people are just like you and me. They are the opposite of the religious heroes and the great people that fables and myths concoct. They're like you and me. And so with that same idea in mind, you consider the extreme honesty and the transparency of this entire account, really going back to chapter 21 with Jesus. And it's just a point that establishes its authenticity. If you were creating a myth, would you have your God man in a garden so nervous and anxious and stressed out that he is praying, begging God for this not to happen, praying so hard that great drops of blood break through his skin because he is that stressed out over what's going to happen? Is that how you would portray the central hero of your story? Does Superman ever have a moment like that? No. None of the heroes of myths and fables have that kind of response. And then when he's on the cross, he's crying out in agony and pain. Where's the stiff upper lip of the heroes of old that endure it and laugh it off because they're that manly? And you certainly don't have the hero rejected and despised by God at the critical moment. That's not how fables and myths work, folks. And then you have the primary human character, Peter. I mean, if this was written centuries later, you know, Peter, he's supposedly the first pope. You don't make the first pope a betrayer of Jesus. Not once, but three times. If you write it centuries later, you make Peter look like he walks on air. That's what you would do. This is what humans create. And by the way, just think about it. I mean, this one should clinch it. Do you really think that the product of a Jewish patriarchal system would deliberately have women be the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb unless that's actually what happened? And they wouldn't even take their testimony in a court of law. Sorry, ladies. My point here is that all of these details, why are they included? The logical reason that Luke included them as he interviews everyone, as a historian, he is creating an accurate account. This is what happened. In the religion section of the May 7th, 1979 edition of Time magazine, a curious story was published. An Orthodox Jewish rabbi by the name of Pinchas Lapide had written a book entitled "The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective." And in it, Lapide concluded that the resurrection of Jesus was a true historical event. He concluded that in the final analysis, the lesser of two evils, like how he put it like that, the lesser of two evils for all who seek a rational explanation for the resurrection of Jesus is to believe it literally occurred. Now note something here. The rabbi is an Orthodox rabbi. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was not a Christian, but it was his intellectual honesty. It was his academic scholarship that forced him to admit that the evidence for the factuality of the resurrection was overwhelming, and it made more sense than rejecting it. And if you wonder, okay, then what? How did he deal with that? His conclusion was that God did for Jesus similar to what he did for Elijah. That Jesus was a great prophet who was unjustly tried and executed by the Sanhedrin. And so God, in order to establish fairness, resurrected Jesus from the dead. And he did it for fairness and justice and so that monotheism could be spread around the world through the Christian faith. That was his explanation for why God raised Jesus from the dead. But it's interesting that this man, who is the exact opposite and would believe the opposite of what we think about Jesus, still just looking at the evidence arrives at the conclusion that yes, Jesus literally rose from the dead. So for this morning, for those of you who are skeptical and maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, or for those of you who are, maybe you're starting to out on your spiritual journey and you have honest questions, even doubts about Jesus, whether you've made a profession of faith or not, doesn't matter. If that's who you are, I just want you to hear something this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've made your way into our church, whether you've come on your own or your mom and dad have brought you because you've been raised here. I'm glad you're here this morning because you can relax. You are in a church that is not offended by your doubts and your questions. They're welcome here because many of us who are sitting around you, we have had questions like yours. I'm just glad that you're open to hearing the gospel and you're willing to think about it and consider it and engage in conversation. So teenagers, if you don't know this, you should know this. If you're having doubts like I did starting when I was about 14, from 14 to 17, it was tough. And you should know this. Jacob, our youth director of youth ministry, he has an expense account that will let him take you to lunch. And you all know how Jacob likes to eat. So this is a win-win on every level. And so if you want to meet with Jacob and you want to start talking about some of these questions that you have, he will buy you lunch. It's on him every single time. And for those of you who want to speak with me, whether you're young or you're older, we can do lunch, we can meet in my office, we can meet in your home. The point is, don't sit there with your questions unanswered. Do the investigation, do the work of reading and studying and thinking and putting yourself before God and saying, open my eyes to whether or not this is true or not. Better move on. Third application. God does what he says he will do. You know, in two separate sections of this final chapter, we are reminded that God will accomplish his divine plan and he's going to fulfill all of his promises. At the very beginning in verse 6, we read, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And then in the upper room, when Jesus appears and after they get over all of the fear and he eats some broiled fish to prove to them that he really was physically there, verse 44, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," underline that, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." 50 days later, from this moment, Peter and the disciples are in the room, and the Holy Spirit that was promised descends, and they are filled with his presence and his power, and they leave the room, and they go out among the city, and in the middle of the city, Peter begins to preach to the very people who shouted, "Crucify him." And in that sermon, he said this, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. And his what? Prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip. King David said this about him, 'I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave.'" Do you understand what Peter's saying here? Everything about Jesus, from the birth that we have begun to celebrate this Sunday and the details that we looked at in Luke chapters 1 and 2, all the way through his ministry to his trial and arrest and torture and death and resurrection and ascension, this was all written down, prophesied, promised centuries beforehand. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, his ancestor, David the prophet, the great king of Israel, says that one day the Messiah will be killed and put into the grave, but he will not remain there because God will not let his Holy One see corruption. God does exactly what he says he will do. And it's fitting that this theme and this application is so obvious in the final chapter of the book of Luke, because he includes it in the first two chapters as we talk about the birth of Jesus. So in a sense, this truth that God will do what he promises, it bookends the book of Luke, his narrative account. It pops up a couple of other times, but it's most evident at the beginning and the end of Luke. So clearly, Luke is including this to comfort Theophilus. Remember Theophilus? Introduced him a year and a half ago, or whatever, however long it was. This is the guy receiving this narrative. So maybe a new Christian, and he needs to have his faith firmly established. And how does he start and end the book? Peter stresses, God is going to fulfill his promises to you, Theophilus, because he fulfilled them to Jesus. And by extension, church, it's meant to comfort and strengthen us also. Because when you look at the Bible, there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible that God makes to us. And he's not going to fail in fulfilling them all. Everyone will be fulfilled. In fact, let's do a thought experiment. Let's pause for just a minute. I'm going to ask you a question. I want your answer, whatever it is that pops into your head. You know the drill, a lot of you. If you're new, you'll be a little nervous, but you'll get over it. Whatever pops into your head, you then turn to the person near you and you share what pops into your head, okay? As long as it's not an insult of me, you share it, okay? So here's the question. Here's the question. Capture the answer and then share it. When you think of the promises of God, and when you think of the promises that God gives us, which one resonates with you the most? Which one pops into your head first? Go, share it with the person next to you. All right, what'd you say?
Genesis 3,
the promise of the seed. Awesome promise, and that was yours, good. What did you have, Mick? You didn't get to share it with anybody, so you're gonna share it with me in front of everybody. God, that's mine. God would never leave me or forsake me. There are so many promises. And by the way, if you didn't have a promise pop into your head, that means you are not reading and studying the scriptures enough. And you should start now. Go ahead and start in the book of John and begin to read and look for the promises that God, they're everywhere. And God is not going to fail in one of them. Death is not the end, church. Confusion about Jesus is a normal step in your spiritual journey. God does what he says he will do. So now let's close after 51 sermons with one final takeaway truth that is our fourth gospel application. Jesus' resurrection provides meaning for this life and hope for the next. So one of my favorite portions of the book of Luke are the verses that we actually did not read this morning in Luke chapter 24. And that's the story of those men from on the road to Emmaus. And the reason why we skipped it was, one, I'm already about out of time, so time constraints. And two, I actually preached from those verses a couple of years ago at Easter time. And so I didn't want to repeat material that you guys, I'm certain, have remembered every word of. Right? Yeah. Okay. But if you aren't familiar with the story, there's these two disciples. One of them's name is Cleopas. And they can now, Easter morning, they can now, you know, Sabbath is over. They're walking to Emmaus about 8 miles, and they are discouraged, and they are down, and they're wondering what happened, and they're talking about this when a man joins them on the road, and he says, why are you so downcast? And they say, have you been living under a rock? Have you not heard what happened? Jesus was crucified. We thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead. And so this man begins to talk to them, and he begins to go back to the Old Testament and to teach them and interact with them. And so finally they say, hey, would you stay? Can we get a meal? And they stop at a McDonald's, and they go in, and they begin to eat. And at a certain point, he breaks bread, and the minute he does, the blurriness leaves, and they recognize it. It's Jesus! And he disappears. And we read in verse 32, as they're sitting there at the table, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they run to the upper room, and they tell everybody, we saw Jesus, we interacted with Jesus. They're so excited. Sisters and brothers, this is what happens when Jesus is your Lord. And the Holy Spirit begins to open the eyes of your heart when you begin to grasp the significance of who he is and how all of Scripture brings us to him. It changes how you begin to think and how you see life and how you live. When the very power that raised Jesus from the dead becomes a real presence in your heart and in your life, your struggles with sin and the fallen nature of this world, they don't end, but they take a different shape. Your worldview changes. And the many teachings and sermons and parables of Jesus that we've studied these last many months, they become precious to you. They become extremely relevant, vitally important to you. More and more, we begin to understand that the dominant message of our world, our fallen world, that these messages are false. That our hope does not lie in more possessions, more power, a political party, fame, success, or sensual indulgence. Our hope rests in the promises of God. Promises like the one where he tells us through John the Apostle that we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see Jesus as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When the risen Lord is our Lord, our future hope is assured. And when the risen Lord is our Lord, we can't help but embrace the commission that he gives us in verse 47. You are witnesses of these things. Now, we don't have the privilege, we haven't had the privilege of literally witnessing these events like those men and women who walked with him in 33 AD did. But we have the sure word of God, testifying through these spiritual ancestors. We have the same resurrection power living within us as lived within them, so that like them, we are now clothed with power from on high, the very moment we embrace Jesus as Lord. And one of the ways you know that you're a true follower of Jesus is that this power is in your life. So if you do not have that power, you have to begin to ask questions. With this power, though, comes a calling to share the good news of Jesus with others, to reach out to those under the bondage of this fallen world, to bring gospel restoration to them so that their deepest need is met by the only one who can meet that deepest need, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. As we wrap up 24, I'm thankful for how God has worked in our church to carry out that mission. I hope that 25 is our best ever. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
May God keep us faithful to that calling. And may we spend our lives, our energy, our resources, our fortunes on behalf of the one who has given us eternal life, the risen Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We thank you for giving us a revelation like the book of Luke, where we can become better acquainted with who you are. From birth to death to resurrection to ascension, it covers everything. And Lord, we thank you for coming and taking on human flesh as we begin this Advent season, the incarnation, the indwelling, where you, God, take on human flesh, the incarnation. We celebrate it and we praise you and glorify you, for without it, we would have no hope. But with it, our sins are forgiven. We are the sons and daughters of God who one day will see you as you are, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed, and all that is sin and is evil and fallen in this world will be radically made new. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.